thoughtful selection of songs this evening, and I might mention to y'all that I have a new mail-out sheet. If you're part of our mailing group, you can get with me after services for those addresses. While we have several of our families that are away from us around graduation time, folks have some extra traveling figured in. What a joy it is to see old friends who are here this evening. Very encouraging to each one of us. If you have your Bibles and you want to be following along this evening, we're going to be turning to a book that we hear very few sermons on. And in fact, in looking over my notes, I see that I have very few sermons from the book of Leviticus. But you could be turning for the foundation of our study to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and especially we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 5. Now, as I said, typically we don't hear many sermons based on the book of Leviticus, and I suppose that that's understandable. The reason, I think, is that much of Leviticus may seem sort of far removed from us. And so you're studying along in Leviticus, and it starts talking about laws regarding folks who have leprosy, and then you read about burnt sacrifices, and then you read about sin offerings and peace offerings and guilt offerings and temple system worship and all that sort of thing. And you realize that a lot of that, you say, well, it doesn't really fit with 2019 in San Antonio, Texas. But Leviticus is just as inspired as any other book in the Bible. And God tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so Leviticus is there for a reason. And there are powerful lessons that you can learn from the book of Leviticus. And especially you're going to see this evening a point that I think we can apply in our everyday lives regarding sin. And so if y'all would please, let's do a little bit of reading here in Leviticus chapter 20, and we're going to pick up in verse 2. So this is Leviticus 20 and verse 2. Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. Now, Molech is a false, idolatrous god. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But notice the penalty if you worship Molech. You're going to be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech. And I'll talk about what that means in just a second. To defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. Now that's interesting and that's strong in and of itself. But I want you to notice that God's command goes even beyond that in verses 4 and 5. It says, and if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him. So God says, if you don't listen to this, and let's say that somebody is worshiping Molech and you just decide to ignore that, you just decide that you're going to kind of turn a blind eye to that sin. Notice verse 5. Then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. So not only the worshiper of Molech is going to be cut off, but anybody who's an Israelite who ignores that sin of idolatry, the same penalty is pronounced. And I find that very interesting, and we'll see if we can't make some applications from that as we develop our thoughts this evening. The language may be a little difficult for us here, and so I'm going to read to you a different translation, just part of a different translation. This is the Contemporary English Version, and it says, in the last part of our reading, it says, some of you may let them get away with human sacrifice. So some of you are going to be tempted to just kind of turn away from that and let them get away with it. So some of you may let them get away with human sacrifice, but not me. God says, you may let them. God says, I'm not going to let them. If any of you worship Molech, I will turn against you and your entire family, and I will no longer let you belong to my people. So there's a clear implication here. Not only are you not to worship Molech, but you're not to turn a blind eye toward those who do. Now I want to talk for just a moment about Molech and exactly what that worship would involve. It's a horrible, terrible, perverse kind of worship. At least in some places, what they would do is they would make a metal image of this false god. So I want y'all to imagine, if you will, this metal image of this idolatrous god, Molech. And at least in some places, then what they would do, and this is hard even for me to describe or to talk about, is they would take babies and kill the babies, first of all, and then they would heat up this metal false god and place the poor corpse of that baby in the arms of that hot metal false god and offer it in that way. Now it's hard to even imagine anybody engaging in behavior like that. And so God just makes it really plain. God makes it really strong. Anybody does that, they're going to be cut off. And it means by that in this particular passage, as it says, you're going to be put to death. But not only that, if you put up with that, if you turn a blind eye to somebody that you know is participating in that sin, then you're also going to be cut off from your people. Well, surely, you know, I'm thinking to myself after I read that and after I do a little bit of study on the history, I'm thinking to myself, well, surely with such clear warnings, no Israelite would have anything to do with Molech. I mean, wouldn't y'all agree with that? It is so plain. The imagery is so strong. The history is so explicit and graphic that surely none of God's people would dare even tiptoe in that direction. And yet, I have to tell y'all that there was always an attraction and a temptation for God's people to dabble in Molech worship. And we'll talk about why that is in just a moment. The temptation was there because Molech was primarily a god of the Ammonites. And if you remember your Bible history, the Ammonites and the Moabites are related to the Israelites. If you want to do a little reading on that, you can go back and read Genesis chapter 19 in verses 30 through 38, and you'll recall that the Ammonites and the Moabites were the result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters following the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so through that line, they're associated, they're related to Abraham through Lot. And because of that family relationship, there was always the temptation for the Israelites to drift in that direction. And the Israelites intermarried with many of the Canaanite tribes that participated in Molech worship. And you might even recall, and again, this is almost beyond my belief, almost beyond my imagination, that Solomon even went in that direction. Again, I want to make sure that I back that up with Scripture. If y'all would please take a look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll just kind of skip around in a couple of verses here. So this is 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And then let's just skip down to verse 7 and notice what Solomon did. So this is verse 7 of the same chapter. "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now, and that just, like I said, that almost stretches my credulity. It's hard for me to even believe that Solomon would do that, knowing what Molech worship involved. But that shows you the temptation that God's people had before them, and how they succumbed to that temptation, and even their rulers. So God was really plain. He said, anybody who participates in that worship is going to be put to death, and you can see why. You can see why God felt that way. And then if you ignore it, if you kind of turn a blind eye and just, you know, don't take any notice of it, same kind of thing is going to happen to you. And yet, in spite of those really clear, strong warnings, and in spite of knowing what that involved, what that false worship involved, God's people still participated in Molech worship. And as I said, the Israelites throughout their history seem to struggle with it. For example, later on, there's a very wicked king Manasseh, who during his reign and after Manasseh's reign also was given to Molech worship. And the principal place, now this is interesting, this is important, the principal place of Molech worship was in the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna, that's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 in the first six verses. So the places where they would perform this horrible human sacrifice is described in 2 Chronicles 33. And can y'all imagine what a place like that would even smell like after a while? I mean, I want you to think about, dried blood and all of the bodies that would kind of accumulate there and so forth. It became such a vile place, such a horrible, horrible place that when you come to the New Testament and New Testament describes hell, guess what word is oftentimes used? Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, where Molech worship took place. And so, for example, if you take a look over in Matthew chapter 5, I'll just give you one New Testament example of this. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 29 and 30, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That word hell in the Greek, guess where it comes from? What we're talking about, Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, where Molech worship took place. And so that gives you some idea of just what kind of place it would have been. And so when I take a look at that, I think, boy, you know, God left us this example. He left us these verses. He left us this example from history for us to learn from so that we don't repeat the same kind of mistakes that the Israelites made. And there are some lessons for us, I think, even today. Now, let me ask y'all a question. Why might we tend to ignore the sins even in other people? Why is it tempting for us to ignore that? We might participate in the sin, or we might be guilty of ignoring the sin in others, but why would we be tempted to turn a blind eye for sin? You can probably come up with a list of reasons better than the ones I've developed, but here are some thoughts that come to my mind. First of all, I think it's oftentimes easier just to let it go and hope somebody else deals with it. Have you ever done that? I mean, you know there's a problem, and you've identified the problem, but I'm thinking to myself, I sure hope Reagan takes care of that. You know, and I'm just going to kind of walk over here and mind my own business. I just think that is an overwhelming temptation, is to let it go. I mean, only a crazy person enjoys confrontation. Only a perverse personality enjoys confrontation. And so I think it's very tempting for us just to hope that somebody else will deal with the problem and I don't have to deal with the problem. And I just think that that's a temptation for us all the time. And then secondly, and again, you'll have to kind of weigh this out for yourself, sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, it's because friends and family are involved. And I'll tell you right now, when it's somebody you love, or it's somebody that you're close to, there's almost that overwhelming temptation to kind of look the other way. Well, they're family, you know, and I just don't really want to have that conversation with them. Or they're a friend that I've known all my life. And so it may cause us to turn a blind eye to their faults or not deal with them as forthrightly as we ought to do. Do y'all think that still happens? Man, I think it happens all the time. In fact, I'm looking back on my life, and I'm thinking about a number of times where I've done that very thing. You know, so either I'm wishing somebody else would take care of it, or because it's friends and family members, then I don't want to have to deal with it and just kind of look the other way. And I just think the Israelites, that's part of what they did. They intermarried with the Ammonite and Moabite tribes, and then they got involved in that false worship. And who wants to stand against their brother-in-law, you know, and say something that you ought to not say, and at least you feel that way, and it seems really tough, it's really hard for you to do. And the temptation is just not to address the problem. May I show you a Bible example where somebody did that very thing? I was thinking about the prophet and the high priest Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 3. And those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament history, he had two very wicked sons. What were their names? Hophni and Phinehas. Correct? Hophni and Phinehas. And they were just abominable. They were very disrespectful. They didn't obey God's law. They led people astray. And they did horrible things. And Eli, their daddy, I can understand a daddy feeling this way, but he was also high priest and judge. So not only was he daddy, but he was high priest and judge. And man, he had a responsibility to do something about it. And I want you to notice here in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and beginning in verse 11. And so this is 1 Samuel 3 and verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." And so God says, I'm going to do something that's really going to cause people to examine what's taking place here. He says, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." They say, well, they're grown, and he couldn't have really done anything about it. But he was high priest and judge also, and he did have the authority to do something about it. And God said, I'm going to hold him accountable for what he's done. And to me, that example really stands out in Scripture. So there are reasons why I understand that we might tend to ignore the sin in somebody else's life. We wish somebody else would take care of it. We just don't want to become involved. It's going to be messy. It's going to be a confrontation. Sin might involve family and friends, and that's just not something that we really want to deal with. And then let me say another reason why I think we're tempted that way is sometimes the person you have to confront has a really strong personality and you don't. And it's hard to stand against that person with a strong personality. Y'all know some folks that are just so kind of overbearing and strong. You know, they're almost a force of nature. And man, who wants to stand up to that person? Now, who wants to have that out? Who wants to have that discussion? I just think it's easier to back away from that person and, again, hope that somebody else takes care of the problem or that time remedies the problem. But, man, I don't want to have to deal with it. So when you have to wrestle with somebody, spiritually speaking, who has a strong, overbearing type personality, it's very tempting to just kind of look the other way. There are Bible passages, Bible examples of that very thing. In 3 John, the book of 3 John, the brief book of 3 John, a single chapter, do you remember Diotrephes, who's described beginning in verse 9, 3 John in verse 9? I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, that just means first in importance. He wanted to be first in importance. He had to have the most say at the business meeting and the first to say, and it was his way or the highway, and you better pay attention to what it, you know the kind of person it's describing, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So he wouldn't even receive gospel preachers who didn't agree exactly like he did or do things exactly the way he wanted to. Beloved, do not imitate what's evil, but what is good. You know, the point is, you got to stand up for what's right there. And so there are very good reasons why. Well, they're not good reasons, but they're strong reasons why we're tempted not to deal with sin in the lives of others, even when we're aware of it. But when we turn a blind eye to sin, I pray that you're listening to this now. I sure hope you're tuned in to this part. The Bible makes it plain, when we turn a blind eye to sin, we become guilty of the sin ourselves. God will not hold us faultless, if I understand what Scripture says, whenever we do that. And so God sees what we're doing, and God's not going to overlook it. That's what we read in Leviticus chapter 20, that principle that God sees what's taking place. And let me just say, that's not just something that Leviticus back in the Old Testament talks about. It's something that the New Testament describes as well. May I give you a few verses just so that we can really get the point nailed down? Do you recall over in Acts chapter 20? This is Acts chapter 20. And recall that Paul has called together the elders of the church there at Ephesus. And he has somewhat to say to them about the dangers and the challenges that they're going to be facing. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Drop down to verse 20. He says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." He says, I said everything that needed to be said. I didn't hold back anything that was important for you. Verse 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Now, why was he innocent? Because he didn't overlook sin. He told them everything that needed to be said. He didn't hold anything back. He says, verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And then in verse 31, he says, "Therefore watch, be on guard, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So I would just make the point right now. We're blessed to have elders here at the University Oaks congregation. I would just make a special point to the elders that I think they have a special responsibility as overseers of the congregation to be on guard against sin as wise shepherds of the flock. But surely in principle that point applies to all of us as well. I appreciated so much the reading that we had from Ephesians chapter 5 before the sermon this evening. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to pick up the reading in verse 6 again. Ephesians 5 and verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now pay close attention. Pay special attention, please, to the last verse here that we're going to read, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So it's not enough just to turn a blind eye to the unfruitful works of darkness, but you have to work to expose them as well, to correct them. And so, brothers and sisters, it's not just back in the book of Leviticus. Acts and Ephesians shows us that the same responsibility applies today. Now, you understand that back in Leviticus, they would pick up stones and stone anybody who was guilty of Molech worship. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about spiritually taking a stand against sin. Now, you got to do it in the right way. We have other Bible verses that talk about speaking the truth in love and patience, correcting somebody who's in sin. So I'm not talking about giving somebody a good hide skinning. That is not what I'm talking about. I am talking about making sure that we don't just ignore sin and hope somebody else takes care of it. Do you remember, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, whenever that man had that improper relationship with his father's wife? You remember that in 1 Corinthians 5? And what did Paul say about that to the church? He said, "That's not good." He said, you're tolerating that. You're putting up with that. And he said, that's going to have an influence. Just like yeast, you know, spreads throughout an entire lump of dough, he said, that's going to have an influence on the congregation. And so again, 1 Corinthians 5 is really strong on that point. You cannot support the false teacher and act like everything is fine. The Bible also speaks to that point. We were earlier in 3 John, but may I remind you of 2 John? 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John 9 through 11. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him." Now that's pretty strong, because verse 11 says, why not? "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." I've had these discussions with folks before, and they'll say, "Well, I know that that preacher is off on that particular subject, but as long as he just holds that as a private conviction, then that's okay. We'll have him for the gospel meeting," or something along that line. And I'm thinking, if it's a private conviction, why is it that everybody knows about it? You know, it's never really a private conviction, is it? Well, 2 John 9 through 11 says, you can't encourage and participate with the false teacher. If you do, you become guilty of the sin yourself. You're encouraging the sin. You're allowing the sin. Well, that's the same principle we've been studying from Leviticus chapter 20. Now, we talked, and by the way, I might just make this point too. Even if the person is really famous, really nice, or is a really good friend, even if the person is really famous, has a reputation, and is really nice, and is a good friend as well. In Galatians chapter 2, this is Galatians chapter 2, and you'll recall that there were some false teachers who crept in and were trying to bind circumcision as a religious requirement. And I want you to notice what Paul says in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation." Even those who were of reputation, "lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." So even those of reputation, it needed to be addressed with. And while you're thinking about that, while we're reading here in Galatians chapter 2, you might just drop down to verses, pick up in verse 11. So this is Galatians 2 and verse 11. When Peter had come to Antioch, so here's an apostle. Here's an apostle of Christ. And he's guilty of sin. I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Paul says, I had to address that with Peter face to face. Why? Well, sin's involved. Souls are at stake. And you can't just turn a blind eye to sin. If you see the sin, you can't just decide to ignore the sin, because if you do, you end up encouraging the sin. May I say that again? I think that bears repeating. If you see the sin and you just decide to ignore the sin, you end up encouraging the sin. You become a partaker of the evil deed. Now here's the conclusion. Let's see if we can't wrap this up. Non-Christians tend to ignore sin. Non-Christians tend to minimize sin. Non-Christians even celebrate sin, but we can't do that. I saw a videotape a while back of a man who was being beaten up. You know, now there's videotapes everywhere. You're always on camera somewhere. And he was being beaten up on the street, and I counted 13 people who walked by and just let him get beat up. All right? Now, let me tell y'all, if I am getting beat up on the street, would y'all do me a favor? Would you put down the camera and go over and help me during that time? But why did they do that? Why did they ignore that? Because it's easier just hoping that somebody else would take care of it. Then, as I was reviewing my notes before the sermon this evening, I just happened to look online and I saw a court case that's taking place right now. In a bar in Plano, Texas, there was a man who was drinking himself into a stupor. And he was drunk as a skunk, and he took out a knife and spun it around on top of the bar there. And he said, I got some dirty work to do this evening. Give me another drink. And the bartender gave him another drink. Now, bartenders shouldn't be a bartender. But if you are a bartender, you have by law of the land, a responsibility to make some judgment about that fellow who's in front of you. He went out and killed 8 members of a family that night. And the bartender was just charged with the crime. Why? Because the bartender just, I'm serving drinks. He's responsible. No, you are at least partially. You're at least partially responsible for the decision that you make. Well, how about, now that's when lives are at stake. How about when souls are at stake? How about then? How about when you see a friend or a family member wrestling with sin? How about when you see a preacher or a teacher who's battling with a particular sin, starts espousing a false doctrine? You see a brother or a sister in Christ who's involved in some sin. Now there's wisdom in how you handle that. I'm all for that. I got that. But you can't just choose to ignore the sin and turn a blind eye to it. In Leviticus chapter 20, and then later on in the New Testament, it shows us that very plainly. What do? If you're guilty of the sin, you repent of it. You turn back to God. You try to encourage the other person to repent and to turn to God, be obedient to His Word. But what you can't do, according to the Bible, is just turn a blind eye to the sin and hope somebody else will take care of it. Well, how about you? We're going to stand and sing the invitation song in just a moment. And if there is sin that you need to repent of, perhaps even public sin that needs a public pronouncement, a public confession, you can make that decision this evening. You can decide to repent of your sins and turn to Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins if you've never done that in your life. But you have that opportunity this evening, and I'm praying that you'll do that while together we stand and sing.
I have decided to follow.